I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is where we'll be today, and you will need three things today. This is kind of, you're going to have to be multi-talented, multitasking today. Number one, you'll need your Bible because you'll want to follow through the whole time. Sometimes when a preacher preaches and I'm where you are, I don't even get out the Bible. I just listen to what he has to say. Don't want you to do that. Take one out. Open it up to Matthew 24. The second thing you'll need is you'll need your ears because you'll need to pay attention because as I'm going through Matthew 24, I'm not going to read it all at once and then talk about it. I'm going to talk about it as I'm reading it. And we're going to just follow the first couple dozen verses through one at a time, two at a time, and just look at what it says. The third thing you're going to need is you're going to need your eyes because I will be putting things up here on the screen, so you'll have to look down at your Bible and up on the screen as well as we talk today. By the way, I'm not going to rush or skip any part of the sermon, but I'm going to preach in high gear, so pay close attention, okay? Every now and then I bump into people who say to me, Pastor, I don't think that you should take things out of the service when we have extra things. Just let the service go as long as you want it to go. Here's what I observe. Those people never work in a nursery. It's just a thing I've observed. No, that's not true. I'm just kidding. Some of them do. Yeah, but I appreciate that you're not in a hurry, but we are in a hurry for the sake of the people in a nursery and others as well. Matthew 24 is where we are. In the past couple of years, before we actually look at the text, I want to talk to you a little bit. In the past couple of years, more than that, since I first became a pastor, I can remember in my first church and up until recently, I hear people saying things like this. They say to me, we need more teaching on prophecy. This is generally the way they say it. Pastor, you should be preaching on prophecy because we have a lot of young adults coming to our church and nobody's telling them that Jesus is coming back and he's coming back soon. Well, Pastor, I watch a lot of preachers on television, and I listen to a lot of radio preachers, and they all say the same thing. What's lacking in our pulpits today is preaching on the end times. Preachers are just not preaching prophecy. Well, let me respond to that if I can. And I want to respond by saying that an excessive teaching of prophecy has a few dangers, and I just want to talk to you about those dangers so that we can get that out on the table. I kind of want to answer some of that critique that every pastor hears. Now, I want to tell you this. I'm going to say things to you today that I believe with all my heart, and I'm not alone in this. A lot of my peers believe in this. They're just not gutsy enough to tell their people. Okay? So what I'm going to say to you is just, I believe it. I think it's a God thing. I think it's truth, and it's just straight up, and I just want to give it to you. There are some dangers in excessive preaching on prophecy, and I want to just give you three of them, even though there's more. The first danger is it is imbalanced. Excessive teaching on prophecy is imbalanced because the Bible doesn't spend nearly as much ink speaking about the return of Christ as it does in speaking on godly living. Let me say that sentence again. The Bible doesn't spend near as much ink speaking about the return of Christ as it does speaking on godly living. My desire as your pastor is to give you a balanced perspective of what God's Word says. And that is one of the reasons I preach through a book of the Bible. Because when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I can't hunt and peck things that I think I want to tell you. Nor can I hunt and peck things that I think you want me to tell you. I just tell you what the Bible says. We've been going through the book of Matthew for some time now. In fact, this is the 104th sermon out of Matthew. As the Holy Spirit is inspiring this book of Matthew, these past 23 chapters, he has barely mentioned the end times. 23 chapters, he's hardly spoken at all concerning the return of Christ. And in the end, when Matthew is all done and the Holy Spirit has said the last he has to say in the book of Matthew, only a couple of chapters are going to be dedicated to end time teaching. Now, do not get me wrong. I believe this is an important doctrine. I have studied it a lot, and I do study a lot. But there is a problem when you overemphasize one doctrine that really comes into a danger of not having a good New Testament balance. Let me give you a second danger. A second danger is that spending a lot of time on teaching about the end times can breed a spirit of cynicism, not in everyone, but in many people. I'll never forget when I was a teenager. This is before my in-laws are here today. Hi, Jim. Hi, Lois. This is before I even knew your daughter. Okay, so I'm safe telling you this story. Okay, before I even knew Laurel, I was interested in a girl named Bonnie. She was very pretty, and I had met her somewhere. I think I met her at a movie in a movie theater. They were showing The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. That's where I met her. Whoa, she's pretty. So I'm on the phone to her trying to get to know her. Turns out that they're having special services at her church, and she invited me to go to these special services. They were having a prophetic expert in. It was a prophecy conference at that church, and there was an expert in the end times who was enthusiastically advocating. Do you get the point I'm saying there? Enthusiastically advocating our need to get right with God and get up here to this altar right now because Jesus might come back before you can make it from the pew to the altar. That's what he was doing. Well, after that labored altar call that was fruitless from his perspective, he dismissed the congregation. We all went outside. It was a summer evening, and there had been a storm. Have you ever been out on one of those rare occasions in the summer where there's been a storm and the sun is setting and the sky is kind of a yellow, kind of spooky yellow color? Have you ever seen that? That's what happened outside that little tiny church. This sky was yellow. It was kind of odd. And we were all out there looking at it, commenting on it. I was trying to flirt with this girl, you know, and really the sky was irrelevant to me. But didn't that preacher come out? I still see him come out in his suit onto that platform, that evangelist. And he, when he looked and he saw the teens looking up at that yellow sky, he shouted, "The Lord is coming back!" like that. And I don't know what he expected. I don't know if he expected that we would all just come up there to the edge of the porch and kneel and receive Jesus as our Savior. I'd already done that. I don't know what he was expecting to achieve, but I can tell you what happened in my heart. I knew doggone well that wasn't a sign that the Lord was coming. I knew that there are different colors of light, and the yellowish green that was up there is one of them, and the blues and the reds are filtered out because they're more easily scattered. And I knew science. I knew why it was that way. And I thought, you're nothing but a false teacher. Cynicism brewed at that moment in my heart. And I would say to you that excessive and exaggerating teaching on the end times actually plants seeds of doubt in people's mind. There's a third danger with excessive end time teaching, and that is that it can distract from teaching that is desperately needed. End time teaching sells. You know that, right? You write a book, put the word in the title, Apocalypse or Armageddon, and it's going to be in that top 10 list. It's going to be up there without a question. And in a time when ministries are suffering financially, did you hear this week that the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's empire there, filed bankruptcy this week? Did you hear that? Wow. Okay, in a time when such ministries as that, and TV ministries and radio ministries and even local churches are struggling, you got to know CDs and books that'll sell are what we want to produce because we need that revenue. I'm sorry, but that's just the truth of the matter. It sells. Whereas a book written by Tony Dungy, a book on personal holiness and on behaving well and on repentance and on faith, that book doesn't even make the top 20 in the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association listing. Do you want to know why? I can tell you why. It's because of what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to the church, or to the pastor Timothy, and in chapter 4, he says there's going to come a time when people will want to hear what suits their own desires, and they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say things their itching ears want to hear. What sells? That's what we'll produce. Itching ears don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about the need to reach people for Christ. Itching ears don't want to hear it's your responsibility to be inviting people to a relationship with God. Itching ears want to hear other things. And that's what sells. Now, that being said, I got to say, there are incredibly good reasons to teach on the end times. And I've taught on the end times. If you've been here Sunday evenings, you've heard me teach on the end times. I've taught on the end times on Sunday mornings as well. There are good reasons to do that. Probably my very favorite reason is that because the end times are called a blessed hope. The Apostle Paul is writing to another pastor. He's writing to a young man named Titus. And he says these words, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian, when he thinks about the return of Christ, it doesn't alarm him. When a Christian thinks about Jesus coming back, he's like, yeah, baby, I can't wait till the Lord comes back. That's a good, good thing. And a Christian understands the words of that song. It says, there's coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. There'll be peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be when my Savior I will see. And I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, and He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. Whoa! Sorry about that. Some of you are zoning out. Just had to wake you up. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. You see, the only thing, if you're a Christian, it should make you hesitant to really look forward to Jesus coming back. There's actually two things. Sometimes when you're young and you're not real mature, you're like, but there's some other things I want to do. I kind of want to take a trip to England first, you know, or something like that. And that just shows that you really don't get the point that England's cool, but heaven's cooler. So as you grow, you'll get a hold of that. But the only other legitimate, and this is the only really legitimate one, is because you have unsaved loved ones. That's the only legitimate reason to be hesitant about not being excited about this blessed hope. And that reason should not cause you to say, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before my husband's saved. That reason should motivate you to say, I really want to live a life in front of my husband so that he can come to faith in Christ. I really want to help him come to faith in Christ. Should motivate you toward sharing your faith. There's a second good reason to preach about the end times, and that is because of personal preparation. Christian and Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith says, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal, invisible, and premillennial. This is the believer's blessed hope and a vital truth, which is an incentive to holy living and faithful service. See, the reality that Jesus could come back at any time motivates us toward obedience and towards faithfulness and fruitfulness, rather. We determine to live out our faith by striving to be clear of sin. We determine to share our faith with others. I think one of the reasons that people don't like to hear about the return of Christ, Christians really don't want to hear a teaching on this, and we're going to be going over it for the next several weeks. Don't think that today gives you the full measure of the teaching of the end times. That's impossible. But we're going to be continuing to go through Matthew, and Jesus is going to speak about it more. But I think one of the reasons people are like, oh, the end times, man, I just want don't is because they say, I don't see any application. I mean, you know, they turn on the radio or the TV, they hear the preacher talking about the G20 nations and the European Union and the Gog and Magog, and they say, so what? So what? What is that? That doesn't, Jesus is coming back, I'll be gone. Who cares about that stuff, you know? And so really, the only application a lot of people see in it is, it's a hope. Good, I got the hope, now I'm not going to pay any attention to it. But Jesus gives us good application in our passage today. In fact, Jesus answers the question, so what, as he begins to speak in verse 1. Speaking of verse 1, you were saying, Pastor, you had us open here to Matthew 24 a long time ago. Are you ever going to get there? Yeah, we're there. So let's begin reading in verse 1 and see what's going on here. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Okay, so Jesus kind of brings this up, but they're in Jerusalem when this happens. They walk the whole way across the Kidron Valley till the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives, that's where verse 3 picks up. And it's where the disciples ask their question. It says in verse 3, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately. Tell us, they said. When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, here's where a lot of confusion comes in for people who look at prophecy. They think Jesus is going to answer that question. Jesus almost never answered a question that was asked of him. Over and over again, people would come and ask him a question. He'd say, well, let me ask you this. Or he'd talk about something completely different, because very frequently we as fallen human beings are asking the wrong questions. And that's the case here as well. Jesus isn't going to say, this is going to happen on Thursday night. He's not going to tell them when, and that's what they want to know. He's not even going to tell them specifically the sign, although he does give them hints about that. If he had only answered their question, then there would be no so what in this passage. But Jesus actually, when he speaks this way, he gives them action verbs, at least four of them, that are the meat of our message today, and they tell us, even today, even if the return of Christ is another 2,000 years away, these action verbs apply to us today. And the very first one he gives them is blepo. That's a Greek word. It means watch, look, see. Watch out, he says to them. Now that Greek word actually means to pay attention, and it doesn't mean to gaze upon. If the scripture were going to say, I want you to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, it would not use this word. It would use a different word. So it's not like, oh, I'm gazing into the heavens, waiting for the Lord to return. Not at all. It's an action verb, and it means be on your guard, pay attention, keep watch here. And he's telling them to watch for something that isn't his return. He doesn't even say, watch for my return. Well, look at verse 4. Here's where the watch out is. Verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. So he's telling them to watch out for deceivers. Now, what kind of deceivers are there? Well, one deception is a false teaching that says Jesus has already come. Maybe it was secretly, but he's already here. And that's in the very next verse. And I'm going to say that phrase, the very next verse, several times, because you've got to see the flow of Jesus' thought here. He says, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and deceive many. Have you bumped into this deception that says Jesus is already here? I can remember in 1982, when I was at Toccoa Falls College, in the dormitory, I can remember there was a full-page ad in the New York Times that said the Messiah is here. He's been hanging out in hiding. I don't know where he was, somewhere in the Middle East or the Far East, but he's going to reveal himself in the next few days, and the Messiah will be here. That New York Times article was taped on doors all over that dormitory in that Bible college, you know? Because they were sure, wow, you know, this means something. It means something. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean anything. Don't be alarmed. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived that way. A more relevant example of this. A more relevant example of this is a growing teaching called preterism. Preterism? I never heard of preterism. What is that? Preterism is a theological position or doctrine that says Jesus has already returned. He returned in A.D. 70 when the Titus, the Roman, rolled into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And at the destruction of the temple, when no stone was left on top of the other, that is when Jesus came back. You didn't know it, but he's been here for almost 2,000 years. Now, that teaching is lacking in a lot of ways. Number one, if this is the millennium, I am really disappointed, you know? Because the Old Testament says in the millennium, if a person dies at 100 years of age, he is considered but a child. You're all infants now. I did a funeral yesterday for two people that weren't 100. They must have been pre-children. You know, what would that be? Babies. I don't know anybody that's living hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm disappointed if this is a millennium. But more than that, if Jesus came back in AD 70, how did that get forgotten? How did that get hidden? Yet, this theological perspective that Jesus already returned and we're in the millennium is a growing theological perspective that comes from extreme versions of Reformed theology, and you need to watch out for it. Don't believe that Jesus has already returned. Let me give you another deception. The second deception is people saying that Jesus' return is right around the corner. Now, I'm telling you, that's a deception, but I hear really good people saying it. Well, take a look. Look at verse 6. Now, remember, Jesus, his first action verb here is watch out, pay attention. And then in verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end isn't here yet. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So what I hear Jesus saying is when you see these things, don't be alarmed. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 6. Don't be alarmed. That's the return, the end, is yet in the future. The end is certain, but it's not here yet. When you hear of earthquakes in Chile, don't be alarmed. When you hear famines in Ethiopia, you as a Christian can just nod and say, yep, doesn't alarm me at all. I knew that was coming. And there's a lot more coming too. Don't be alarmed. These are things that are supposed to happen and they're going to come. Now, sometimes this alarmist mentality can really filter in odd ways. Like, I know of a gentleman who actually moved from the city to the country and moved. I don't know what he's stalking. He's stalking food. Stalking, is that the word? Yeah, stalking food. And I don't know if he's stalking arms or not. That's kind of scary to think about that. Because he thinks all these famines and earthquakes and everything else means the end is right around the corner. Jesus doesn't tell you to do any of that. Don't be alarmed means relax. The end isn't here yet. And even when it is, you're going to be okay. One of the people who loves to alarm others concerning the return of Christ is a guy named Harold Camping. Have you ever heard of this guy? Harold Camping. How many have heard of him? Just three or four of you? Somebody didn't put their return address on an envelope and sent me some Harold Camping garbage recently. My wife read it to me when we were on a trip. We just laughed all the way, you know? Harold Camping, more than once on his quack family radio show, has predicted the day that Jesus will return. And most recently, he has predicted on his radio show that Jesus is going to have the judgment on May 21st, 2011, and the return of Christ is actually October 21st, 2011. So next year at this time, according to Harold, you and I will be in heaven. Man, part of me hopes he's right. I am ready. It's a blessed hope. I want to go. But Harold Camping, I can't believe anyone would believe that. I can't believe people are sending him money, because the Bible says with such great clarity, it says, no one knows when Jesus will return. Two times, two of the Gospels, word for word, Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 say, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even Harold Camping. No one knows. No one knows. When you're around someone and they start mentioning dates, change the channel, man. You'd be better off watching Seinfeld. Just don't, okay? That got a laugh, huh? Listen, Jesus, he sort of rebukes his followers one time because they ask him in Acts chapter 1, long around verse 6, they say, so Jesus, when are you coming back? Is now the time that you're going to send up your kingdom? And in verse 7, this is really a mild rebuke. It's not for you to know the times or the date the Father sent by his own authority. Translation, that's none of your concern. When I'm returning is none of your concern. And then in the very next verse, he says, here's what your concern is. You need to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knows how prone we are to getting out of balance and focusing on this return of Christ while people are dying and going to hell. That's shameful. Just shameful. Ministry, bringing people to faith in Christ, that's what our focus needs to be. I think that Jesus is helping us deal with such teaching as these false teachings we've mentioned, because he doesn't want us to be alarmed. He says it's the beginning of birth pains, but if you've ever been to a birthing class, you know that nurse will say to you over and over again, when you start getting contractions, don't panic. That's just the beginning. And, you know, it might be a few hours. It might be a week. It might be even longer. Oh, God bless you if it's longer, you know. Who knows? But we all know people that showed up at the hospital a week or two early, right? We know people that got there almost too late, too, but let's not talk about that. But Jesus uses that phrase, the beginning of birth pains, to say, yeah, it's coming, but it's not here. But here's something every one of those nurses will tell you. There is no way out of the position you're in. You are going to have a baby. There is no way back, okay? And so I hear Jesus saying that too. The return of Christ, his return, is certain. It is sure. Now we watch for these things because Jesus speaks of a time of trouble that's coming to the earth. He says that there's going to be a time that will involve persecution. Take a look at verse 9 in your text there. It says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. So there's a time of persecution that's coming. There's a time where there's a temptation to fall away toward apostasy. In verse 10, he says, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That's why he wants you to watch out for these things. And third, he says, this trouble will even involve hard-heartedness. Because of the increased wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, a question that always comes to mind is, well, when does this trouble occur? Now, when do these events that Jesus is talking about? And I can hear, just even as I ask the question, I can hear Jesus say, it is not for you to know. You know, I can hear him say that. But let's talk about it anyway, because he's a gracious God, and he'll let us do that, okay? And I think to myself, so when... when does this trouble occur? And I understand that a bulk of trouble will occur during what is called the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation. 7-year period of time before the wrath of God, or even as the wrath of God, is poured out upon the earth. But I notice here that Jesus hasn't said anything about 7 years. I notice here that Jesus is using words like you. And I would imagine that had Stephen been part of that assembly, I don't think that he was, but had he been, he would have known exactly what the tribulation was in his life as the first martyr of the church. Jesus doesn't say anything about the years. He just says this process will take place before the end of the age. It could happen over 7 years. It could happen over 7 decades. We don't know. I mean, the 12 who are seated there together listening to Jesus say this, which one of them would have ever thought he's talking about something that's at least 2,000 years away? None of them would have thought that. So if they don't know the years, I don't know how we could possibly know exactly when persecution begins. I think persecution really began with Stephen. I think it really began with Stephen. So as Jesus gives this action verb to watch out, we watch out because these things can happen even in our life. And the second action verb he gives is to stand firm. Look at verse 13. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith. You know, there's that expression, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But the other side of that is, when the going gets tough, there's a certain group that just runs away. Their chant comes right out of Monty Python and the Holy Grail that says, run away, run away. And there are people who, when the pressure comes on, you've seen them, they just run away from their faith. Jesus says, I want you to stand firm to the end. And in the middle of all that chaos, I want you to be about the work of the ministry, proclaiming Jesus. That's why in the very next verse, he says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. When will that happen? It started happening right there in the book of Acts. And it's been happening ever since. It's continuing to happen. Now, the tone of the text begins to change here a little bit. And Jesus says in verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place, that would be in the temple in Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now I want to talk to you just a little bit about this abomination that causes desolation. The first thing I want to say, even though you've gotten emails that say this, it doesn't mean an Obama nation, okay? It's not what it means at all. That's silly. Just silliness there. When the prophet Daniel said this, as he speaks of this, some more liberal commentators think that Daniel was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he was a pagan leader, and he came into Jerusalem. And the story goes that when he came in there, he took a pig into the temple. Pigs are unclean animals. Taking one of them into the temple, that would be an abomination. He took it in there and he sacrificed it on the altar where only lambs are to be sacrificed. There he is, sacrificing that on the altar. A terrible thing. That would be an abomination. And it would cause some waste, some desolation. But I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking of. I don't think that's what Daniel's speaking of. And neither does Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't say this is going to happen 164 years ago. He says it is yet future. And what that is, that abomination that causes desolation, most scholars say that is a time when a popular figure who we think of as the false Christ, the falsely anointed one, the Antichrist, will set himself up as a ruler in Israel and say, I am God, worship me. And that is an abomination that will cause great desolation. Jesus says, whether you see that happening in your lifetime or not, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Keep believing. The third verb that Jesus uses is the verb flee. Flee. Now, this verb applies not, I don't think, to people in Clearfield County, because look at verse 16. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So during this time, and I think we're already by this time, Jesus is talking about the Great Tribulation. He says, those who are in Judea need to flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let no one on his roof go down and take anything out of the house. If you're out in a field, don't go get your cloak. Man, if you're nursing mom, it's going to be tough on you. And he talks about that. But look at verse 21. He says, from then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. That's got to be the tribulation he's talking about there. And it's there. It's not like this previous stuff. These previous action verbs don't seem to be in the tribulation. He says then in verse 21, that's the big tribulation. That's the worst part. That's the awful part. And I don't know that the flee thing applies so much to you and me, because we're not in Judea. If you happen to be there and you happen to be around in a great tribulation, I don't think you will be, but if you do, get out of town. The fourth action verb is think. Use your head. He says in verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Interestingly, Jesus says it twice. Then in verse 26, he says, if anyone says, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. If they say, here he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. And then Jesus says something that's really important for us to grasp. I want you to grasp this because of the idea of preterism that I talked to you about before, that says Jesus already returned in AD 70. And I want you to grasp it too because of the things where people say, you know, I think the Messiah's here. I read that he's in Toronto, okay? All right, here's what I want you to do. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and is visible even into the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. What's he talking about there? Well, let me tell you this. If I'm at 306 Park Avenue Extension, my home, and lightning strikes there, and Jeff and Sue Spade are up at there. What's the name of the hill you live on up there? Up on Bloomington Avenue. And they're out in their yard, and that lightning strikes at the same time. And if Lois and Ellis are up on, what's the name of the street you live on, Lois? Lippert Street, okay? We all see it. It's not like that lightning was a secret. All of us saw it. So what Jesus is saying there is, the coming of the Son of Man will be obvious. Nobody's going to wonder about it. If someone says to you, look, he's out in the desert, don't believe it. Everybody will know. If someone says he's in the inner room, no, get out of here. That's just foolish. Everyone will know when he comes. The return of Jesus will be impossible to miss. So it didn't happen in AD 70. It's like lightning. It's even like, he says it's like a carcass, you know? Well, look at verse 28. Where there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. This is what that means. If you're a farmer, and you haven't seen one of your cows in a couple of days, and you happen to look out into the cow pasture just on the other side of the hill where you can't see exactly, and there's a lot of vultures around, I got some bad news for you. One of your cows is dead out there. You understand? How do you know? Everybody knows. There's vultures swarming around your cow pasture. There's got to be something dead there. Anyone who looks up will see it. Jesus' point is, it'll be very obvious. It'll be very clear. Use your head. Think. Okay, so what do we do with all this? First, we should just take a moment and rejoice, because we just covered 12 pages of sermon notes in record time. But let's talk a little bit about how to apply this. What does Jesus want us to do here? Three things. Number one, Jesus wants us to watch out. Don't let people trick you. Don't be deceived about the end times. Don't believe it when someone tells you Jesus returned a millennia or two ago. Don't believe it when someone tells you Jesus is going to be here Thursday afternoon. Don't believe for a second that God has timed his return to coincide with the end of the world according to the Mayan calendar. Can you think of anything stupider than that? Don't believe that stuff. Watch out doesn't mean gaze into the sky. It means watch for idiots who want to take advantage of you by selling their books and their CDs and their MP3s so that they can continue. Watch out for those people. Guard yourself against deception concerning these things. Second application, stand firm. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that the suffering for the Christian is limited to a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. In fact, suffering as Christians has been commonplace for about 2,000 years. And Jesus spoke of that. This is the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is becoming my favorite. It's a very accurate translation of the Bible, very respectful of the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic words that are there. The NIV is good here too, but it says trouble or trials, I can't remember which. The English Standard Version says what the King James says, what the New American Standard says, what the New King James Standard Version says. It says this, I've said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will. But be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, tribulation is a certainty for every Christian generation, from Stephen, the first martyr, right up until today. And what I hear Jesus saying in this text is it's not going to get better. It's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. According to persecution.com, a website that tracks persecution of Christians, there are over 200 million Christians suffering for their faith every day. Do you know how many people that is? The city of Pittsburgh has 300,000. Okay, let's take that. 300,000, 200 million. That's a lot of people suffering for their faith every day. The city of London, I happen to know this because I was there and I didn't count, but I looked it up. That was a joke. Their population is 18 million. 18 million, 200 million. That is a lot of persecution. That is a lot of people suffering. And what Jesus is warning us all of here is that that might come to your backyard. Are you prepared to stand firm? Are you prepared to not turn away from your faith? Probably the most applicable statement I can give you is to be about the work of the ministry. Don't sit here gazing into the sky. Really struck me when I looked at Acts chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And this just happened to me this morning. I was talking to another pastor about something different, something in his church that's going on. And he mentioned Acts chapter 1, and I got to thinking about it. Jesus' disciples say, so when will this coming be? When are you going to establish your kingdom now? He says, verse 7, that's not for you to know about. You go be my witnesses. That's the big application. What are you doing to tell people about Christ? Have you made a missionary pledge? Are you giving so that people can know Jesus? Are you looking around people in your own sphere of influence and telling them what Christ has done for you? Are you sharing your own faith? Are you inviting them to church? Are you thinking, you know, we're having an Alliance Outdoors shoot on Saturday. Maybe I could invite some of my friends to that and they could come to know Christ. Wow, the next week we're going to have, what's it called, the kids thing, the fall festival. There's kids in my neighborhood don't know about Jesus. That's what Jesus wants you to do, is draw those kids, draw those adults toward him so that he can reach them, so that he can save them. That's what we're here for. You know, I was thinking about it, and a lot of times people worry about the return of Christ, which is so foolish. As Christians, it's foolish. You don't have to worry. It is a blessed hope. It's a great thing. But I do understand worrying about the persecution. Who wants that? You know, aren't we blessed not to have that? What's going to carry you through that kind of thing if it comes into your life? And the answer to that is grace and faith. That the same grace that saved you is the grace that carries you through every day and would carry you through persecution. The same faith that you exercised to be saved is the faith you exercise every day is the faith that carries you through until the return of Christ. So let's sing of his grace as we wrap up our time together.